headlines. The Emirati officials tell Iran's security chief that they will not allow their country to be used for any move against the Islamic Republic. Britain's passport office workers are planning a five-week strike next month, joining thousands of other workers to stage strikes in recent months. And North Korea confirms that it has fired its largest intercontinental ballistic missile as a tough response to military exercises. Thank you for joining us. My name is Kisumisha Ahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's top security official is in the United Arab Emirates to hold high-level talks and explore ways for further expansion of cooperation between the two countries. Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Adi Shamkhani, first met with the Emirati President, Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan, in Abu Dhabi. He said the two countries have the necessary potentialities to expand cooperation and boost diplomatic exchanges. He also met with Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, the Emirati Vice President and ruler of Dubai. Shamkhani said that the region needs peace and stability, adding that distress among regional countries is a serious obstacle to achieving that goal. For his part, he said that the country will not let foreigners scuttle in the regions that belong to Iran. He added that the UAE will not allow any third state or actor to sow discord between Tehran and Abu Dhabi, and the country's territory, of course, is not going to be used for any kind of move against Iran. Meanwhile, Iran has once again rejected Western countries' accusations about involvement in the Ukraine conflict, reiterating its firm opposition to war. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian made these remarks in a phone call with the European Union's foreign policy chief, Joseph Borrell. He said, instead of leveling baseless accusations against Iran, the West must get Ukraine to present its documents during the official meetings between the two countries' political and military delegations. Amir Abdollahian stressed that the official talks should replace baseless and repetitive accusations, adding that Iran always favors peace over war. Borrell, for his part, launched Iran's efforts to help bring about peace in the region. The West has been accusing Iran of supplying drones to Russia, that is, against Ukraine, but Tehran rejects the accusation, saying that it only provided Moscow with a limited number of drones before the war started. Iran, China, and Russia have started a joint military drill in the northern part of the Sea of Oman. The drill, dubbed Security Bond 2023, at safeguarding security and peace in the waters of the region. Our correspondent, Mahdi Abbasian, tells us more.
Chinese and Russian vessels have entered Iran's territorial waters to hold a joint maritime exercise in the Sea of Oman. Delegates from Pakistan and Kazakhstan navies will also be there as observers. China has dispatched a guided missile destroyer to the area, while Russia has sent a naval group that consists of a frigate and a medium sea tanker. At the first stage of the drill, the naval officers of the three countries reviewed episodes of the trilateral exercise on maps, received instructions, and held tactical briefings. Later, the naval commanders of the three countries held a joint presser. The Iranian Navy's deputy commander said the main aim of the joint exercise is to help safeguard security in the northern part of the Indian Ocean.
The northern part of the Indian Ocean is one of the most important maritime routes for international trade and transfer of energy. Therefore, providing security in combating piracy and terrorism requires cooperation among regional countries and allies with common interests in this region.
Meanwhile, Chinese and Russian Navy commanders said the joint exercise further demonstrates the preparedness of the participating countries to maintain security, and it will also deepen their practical cooperation. In an exclusive interview, Rear Admiral Tajetini told Press TV that the trilateral drill helps protect peace and stability in the region.
The trilateral exercise of Iran, China, and Russia has a four-year-long history, and our goals are clear. Our motto is, together to provide peace and security. Therefore, we are only pursuing the interests of the Islamic Republic of Iran as well as collective interests of countries in the north of the Indian Ocean. We are cooperating with China and Russia in order to defend our interests and counter maritime piracy and terrorism.
This joint exercise is the third of its kind, following similar drills involving the Iranian, Chinese, and Russian navies in 2019 and 2022. The main stage of the Security Bond 2023 exercises will be held in the coming days and will involve forces from the Marine and Airborne units of Iran's Navy and the IRGC, as well as Russian and Chinese flotillas. Matia Bosian from the location of the drill.
Every year in March 2005, pro-Palestinian activists directed by the BDS movement has told activists and events against Israeli apartheid policies. Our correspondent, Ola Al-Assi, reports from Gaza.
The Israel Apartheid Week has started in Gaza and in many cities around the world. This is aimed at mobilizing grassroots support for the BDS campaign to isolate apartheid Israel in the global community, replicating the resistance movement against the South African apartheid. The week started with a message of solidarity to the Palestinians of the Gaza Strip from Mandela Mandela, the grandson of the South African leader Nelson Mandela.
We feel your pain and suffering and stand in solidarity with you in the struggle against the injustice and brutality imposed by the apartheid Israeli regime. We salute our heroes and martyrs of Gaza and the ordinary men and women, youth and children, who daily face the brutal killing machine of apartheid Israel. You are not alone.
As part of its events, the BDS chose to screen a movie about horror experienced by a Palestinian young girl during the Nakba. The ethnic cleansing of Palestinians by Zionists in 1948.
Well, I think the way Israel reacted to Farha is very typical of Zionist propaganda. They wanted to suppress the Palestinian voice. They didn't want us to tell our own narrative. And I think the best way of confronting this campaign of hate and racism is by producing more cultural products.
Palestinian institutions play an important role in informing people of the history of Palestine through different mediums in order to build a generation that is capable of reclaiming its rights.
I think that the new generation is passionate about learning the truth and the history of the struggle, because during their entire life they have experienced both physical and structural violence perpetrated by the Israeli occupation. They want to know why they suffer, are not allowed to travel, and live in poverty. All this leads them to question the roots of all the problems.
The BDS movement has stressed the need to press ahead with the campaigns against the Israeli apartheid, especially because the regime has intensified its persecution to maintain a system of settler colonial oppression and domination over the Palestinian lives and land.
Recently, we witnessed a growing solidarity with the Palestinian people, especially when the new far-right fascist cabinet took office and Israeli massacre increased in the West Bank. We aspire to reach the international community, not only in the civil global community, to boycott, divest from, and sanction Israel.
In Israel Apartheid Week, Palestinians reaffirmed their commitment to resisting occupation, exploitation, oppression, and apartheid like any other people, by all means permitted under the international law and the UN General Assembly resolution, which includes armed struggle. Ulal Asi, Gaza.
Meanwhile, Israeli protesters have blocked a main highway in Tel Aviv during a demonstration against the regime's judicial overhaul bill. Police moved to disperse the demonstrators, triggering sporadic scuffles. Similar protests were held in other cities and the port of Haifa. Some protesters attempted to block docking lanes. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has rejected a compromise plan supported by President Isaac Herzog. The president has expressed great concern about the future of the regime. Herzog says Israel is in a, quote, deep crisis. The drive by Netanyahu's far-right cabinet to go ahead with its reforms has sparked 10 consecutive weeks of protests. Hundreds of thousands of protesters have taken part in the demonstrations. Syria's President Bashar al-Assad says the U.S. forces have turned their illegal military base in eastern Syria into a bastion for Takfiri terrorists.
We are constantly clashing with terrorist groups near the Tanf region. Of course, because of these clashes and from the wars of persons we detain, we know where they come from. Tanf is a real camp for terrorists. It has no other goal. What else does the United States gain from their presence in this heart of desert? There is no doubt they have camps there, where tens of thousands of people live together with their families. From time to time, they send these people to perform acts of terror against the Syrian army so that its units are stretched in several directions. We are sure about it, and we have evidence.
Assad made the comments in an exclusive interview with Russia's state news agency RIA, recorded during his visit in Moscow. The Syrian president also touched on Syria's anti-terror cooperation with Russia. Assad said that he would favor Russian proposals to set up a new military bases and boost troop numbers in the Arab country. He said Russia's military presence in Syria does not have to be temporary. Moscow is a staunch ally of Damascus, providing air support for Syrian forces fighting foreign-backed militants and terrorists in the Arab country. Russia's currently running an airbase and naval facilities in Syria. Britain's passport office workers are planning a 5-week strike next month in a pay dispute with the government ahead of the summer holiday period. The strike will see more than 1,000 members of the public and commercial services union walking out from April 5th to May 5. The industrial action will include most of the UK passport offices, including in London, Liverpool, and Glasgow. Passport officers in Belfast, Northern Ireland, could also join in if the strike is in favour of the walkout on Friday. They will join tens of thousands of workers in other sectors in Britain who have staged strikes and recent moments demanding higher pay to cover the surging inflation. The union has demanded 10% pay rise for civil servants as the country's inflation stands at over 10%. The passport officers have already rejected a 2% pay rise. North Korea says its latest missile launch involved the country's largest intercontinental ballistic missile, which was meant as a serious warning to its enemies. Pyongyang says the ICBM, known as the Hwasong-17, was fired during a drill to demonstrate, quote, a tough response posture to go on the ongoing military exercises by the U.S. and the South. During the launch, North Korea's leader Kim Jong-un accused the two countries of increasing tensions on the Korean Peninsula. The launch was the third missile test by North Korea this week amid large-scale drills, and the U.S. and the South, the allies, claim that such drills are essential for regional and global stability. However, North Korea considers them as a hostile act and their actions as a rehearsal for hostile acts in the future. And a court in Pakistan has rejected a petition by the former Prime Minister Imran Khan's lawyers to suspend a warrant for him in a graft case linked to his term in office. There is now the likelihood of another police attempt to arrest Imran Khan. Pakistani officials fear any attempt to arrest Khan would result in the confrontation between supporters and security forces. Earlier on Thursday, a Pakistani high court barred police operations to arrest the former prime minister for another day. Khan faces charges of failing to declare gifts and profits that he received during his tenure. The chief of the Tehreek-e-Insaf party is accused of unlawfully selling state gifts while in office. Khan denies any wrongdoing and says all the charges are, quote, politically motivated. Last year, a no-confidence motion in parliament resulted in Khan's ouster as prime minister. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Private Indian refiners are jostling with independence in China for Russian ESPO crude loading in April, industry sources have said. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Reuters reported this week, citing industry sources, Chinese private refineries are jostling with their Indian counterparts for April volumes of seaborne Russian ESPO blend oil. After Western customers opted to shun direct purchases of Russian energy exports, China and India have become major buyers of Russian crude. China, which commonly purchases the entire volumes of the ESPO crude shipped from the Pacific port of Cosmino, due to its close proximity, is expected to import record volumes in March. As for April, Indian independent refiners Reliance Industries and Nayara Energy have reportedly swept up at least 5 of the roughly 33 cargoes loaded with ESPO crude due to their low prices. That is up from only one vessel for March delivery, its first since buying 3 cargoes for November 2022. Sources familiar with the matter told Reuters prices for April loading ESPO crude to India were about $5 per barrel below Dubai, quotes on a delivered ex-ship DES basis. Reuters calculations also show that the rising demand has pushed prices for Russian low sulfur ESPO blend bought by Indian refiners above the $60 per barrel cap set by the G7 nations on the Russian seaborne crude. China has also been buying ESPO at above the price cap level. To reduce the risk exposure, importers of Russian oil are using currencies other than dollar to settle certain niche Russian crudes and are also asking the sellers to handle shipping and insurance. According to trading sources, competition from India has reduced discounts for April loading ESPO shipments to about $6.80 per barrel against the June ICE Brent DES basis to northern China from $8.50 a barrel last month for March loading oil. Morbihan crude of similar quality from Abu Dhabi was traded at a premium of around $3.30 a barrel to Dubai, quotes on a free on-board basis, while April loading Morbihan crude is about $9 a barrel more expensive than ESPO delivered to China and India. In March, Russian oil shipments to China are expected to reach an all-time high of nearly 43 million barrels, including at least 20 million barrels of ESPO. Meanwhile, Modern Diplomacy wrote U.S.-led international sanctions on Russia have begun to erode the dollar's decades-old dominance of international oil trade as most deals with India, Russia's top outlet for seaborne crude, have been settled in other currencies, informs Reuters. The dollar's predominance has periodically been called into question, and yet it has continued because of the overwhelming advantages of using the most widely accepted currency for business. India's oil trade in response to the turmoil of sanctions and the Ukraine crisis provides the strongest evidence so far of a shift into other currencies that could prove lasting. An Indian refining source said most Russian banks have faced sanctions since the crisis, but Indian customers and Russian suppliers are determined to keep trading Russian oil. The source told Reuters Russian suppliers will find some other banks for receiving payments. India's largest lender, State Bank of India, has a nostro or foreign currency account in Russia. Similarly, many banks from Russia have opened accounts with Indian banks to facilitate trade. IMF Deputy Managing Director Gita Gopinath said that sanctions on Russia could erode the dollar's dominance by encouraging smaller trading blocs using other currencies. Paying for oil in dollars has been the nearly universal practice for decades. The dollar would remain the major global currency even in that landscape, but fragmentation at a smaller level is certainly quite possible, she told the Financial Times. Beyond Russia, tensions between China and the West are also eroding the long-established norms of dollar-dominated global trade. India, in the last year, displaced Europe as Russia's top customer for seaborne oil, snapping up cheap barrels and increasing imports of Russian crude 16-fold compared to before the crisis, according to the Paris-based International Energy Agency. Russian crude accounted for about a third of its total imports. For Indian refiners that in recent weeks started settling some Russian oil purchases in rubles, according to the trade sources, payments have been processed in part by the State Bank of India via its Nostro rubles account in Russia. India has prepared a framework for settling trade with Russia in Indian rupees should ruble transactions be cut off by further sanctions, the sources said. The group of seven economies, the European Union and Australia, agreed the price cap late last year to bar Western services and shipping from trading Russian oil unless sold at an enforced low price to deprive Moscow of funds for the crisis. It does not work as they want it.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and how about listening to a prophecy from the Holy Prophet's seventh infallible heir, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, when asked by someone whether he was the Qa'im with the truth. I also rise truthfully, but the real Qa'im is he who will remove the enemies of God from earth and will fill it with justice. He shall be my fifth descendant. His absence will be lengthy, during which multitudes will turn away from the faith, while only a few will uphold it.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z.
An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, depending on Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is the creator of all, who has created everything, whatever we see in the worlds, in the universe, it is all being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, we see that Allah has created mankind free. And this freedom that He has given us, that He did not create us as the slaves, as those who are being slave, He created us free. And He also says in the Quran that we have created you as a free man. So there is no one who's been created as a slave. Everyone is created as a free man. So this freedom that He has given us, and obviously He has given us some potentials as well. Those potentials with which boy can become a doctor, he can become an engineer, he can become a lecturer. So potentially he has perfection in him. He has the capability of becoming anything and choosing any profession. It depends on him which way he selects. But this potential was given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we see this in our life, we see that Allah has created us as the human who are potentially perfect. They can go towards perfection and wherever they want. Therefore, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us in such a way, then obviously it is an obligation on us. It is necessary that we must depend on Him and no one else, because it is Him who can help us in the best way. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we said that Allah has created us potentially perfect. There is a narration from Imam Zainul Abidin, the fourth Imam, and he said that, I praise to the Lord who created me in a way that I am attached to Him and not to the general people, not to the public. I'm attached to Him and I'm dependent on Him because He is noble, He is almighty, He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. So when I'm attached to such a person who, or the entity who is all-knowing, who is almighty, who has all the powers, who is perfect himself, therefore I will strive for the perfection. And if I will not get attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if I get attached to the general public, or I will be dependent on human beings, then obviously because human beings are also poor like me, they are needy like me, because in the Quran Allah said that, Ya ayyuhan nas, antumul fuqara'u ila Allah, O the mankind, you are needy towards Allah. So Allah is the one towards whom everyone is needy. And when they look towards Allah, when they are needy, when they need something, therefore, I need to be attached to someone. I need to get dependent, or I need to depend on someone who can help me, who is helping everyone. And Imam has said that he praised to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He made him in a way that he is depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah give us tawfiq to be becoming dependent on Allah in its true means. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Palestinian diaspora.
Part 2.
We continued until we reached a military outpost, where we were at first instructed at gunpoint to go back because Palestinians could not walk on the Jewish-only street there. So we filmed secretly as I asked the soldier present why Isa and my cameraman Hamdi were not able to walk on the road. The soldier I just engaged with refused to speak to me until I told him I was not a Palestinian. But many other soldiers had an even more negative attitude towards us, making it clear that Palestinians or any friends of Palestinians were not welcome. After witnessing the situation in Al Khalil, I then traveled to Ramallah in order to take part in protests rejecting the deal of the century. At this protest you're seeing alone, tens of protesters were shot and many others gassed, causing them to collapse and convulse.
We have an attack here on a member of the press, clearly marked as press. It's of course a violation of international law, firing tear gas everywhere. He passed out unconscious. This man is marked as a press and of course is not protesting. He's here to document purely, and he was targeted by the Israelis.
After the demonstration, we found out following a visit to the Ramallah hospital that four young boys were shot with internationally banned bullets. Three were hit in the legs and one in the head. The protests I witnessed, however, were just the tip of the iceberg. Other demonstrations were much more violent and led to the deaths of several young Palestinians. To find out more about why Palestinian people broke out into mass protest against the deal of the century, I met with the world-renowned journalist Jana Jihad and Palestinian icon Ahed Tamimi, both locals to the village of Nabi Saleh.
So since the announcement of the so-called
first asking Jana what she had witnessed since the announcement of the Trump plan.
As you said, are getting killed, people are getting arrested. I'm facing checkpoints on my way to school every day. Like for example, yesterday I was just going to my school and then there was this checkpoint. You know, the checkpoints here in the West Bank are not checkpoints. They're just a gate on the street. They usually close it, block the street, and then they go. They don't check the car, they just block it. So, like, I had to take another way that takes me about triple the time to get to my school. I was late to my school. Even today, we were stuck for 2 hours on the checkpoint. Every day since the deal of the century had been declared, you know, people, there are a lot of clashes, people are getting killed, people are getting injured, and it's very sad that we are paying the price of something that we didn't cause.
What we heard from Donald Trump was that when this deal was initially announced, that there would be some sort of peace that would come out of this and that the Palestinians would receive a great amount of money.
I believe that legalizing what's illegal is not peace. Legalizing occupation, legalizing settlements, it's not what we call peace. And I don't care about money. I just want my land. I want to stay in my house. I want to go to the sea that I've never been to, which is only 30 minutes far from my house, that I can literally see every single morning from the roof of my house that I've never been to. That's what I call peace, but that's not peace. And I don't care about money. What if I came and told you I want half of America? I'd pay you, but I just want half of America. Like, what would you do? You would just leave your houses for money, leave your land, leave your life, your memories, your history for money?
In Ramallah, I witnessed the largest demonstration the city had seen since the time of the Second Intifada, or uprising as it is known in English. What was clear to me in the West Bank was that there was a growing sense of desperation and also unity from the Palestinian people that could be felt building day by day. The desperation for action coming from the threat immediately posed to annex areas such as the Jordan Valley, which is where I began to travel to next.
So we've just entered the Jordan Valley here, and what we witnessed just as we were entering was the closed military zones here, and the soldiers in the fields actually aiming just above children and telling them to duck, using them sort of as firing practice. And then what we also discovered as we were driving along is that two Bedouin children, young children who were riding on donkeys, were also arrested by the army.
The Jordan Valley is home to 70,000 Palestinians, yet is 85% inaccessible to its people as Israel has turned the land into a military training ground and allowed for illegal settlers to come in and make goods to sell around the world. The area is under international law recognized as Palestinian land, which is to be the future agricultural hub of Palestine. Its undeveloped areas could also be used for energy projects, water extraction, and urban centers.
One of the most important things to understand about the Jordan Valley is that this land here constitutes 30% of the West Bank, and of course means the loss of the most fertile agricultural land for a potential future Palestinian state. What you can see straight away when you come here to the Jordan Valley is that the people primarily here are building their houses as tents and as sort of cave structures and things like this, because the Israelis don't allow them here in Area C to actually build, have the permits to build homes. So if they were to actually build proper homes already before the land being annexed, and of course these people inevitably being expelled, then their homes would be bulldozed.
The conditions that have been imposed in the plan says that there is no Palestinian state. So what will happen with us? We are here more than 50% of the population. Now every year they demolish about 500 houses there. This plan says no Palestinian state and no sovereignty, no borders, no water, no air, no underground. Nothing for the Palestinians. In Jordan Valley, we are 70,000 Palestinians, and and the Israeli settlers are only 8,000. So we have to stay, and our existence there will be the main factor to stop the century plan.
It was clear from even before U.S. President Donald Trump, alongside Israeli Premier Benjamin Netanyahu, announced the details of the plan, that the Israeli regime sought to annex the Jordan Valley, northern Dead Sea, and illegal settlements, throwing away all the progress of work done since 1988 between Palestinians and Israelis. Looking on at the situation on the ground in Palestine, it was clear that a two-state solution looked impossible, and that a one-state solution where Palestinians could live with equal rights to Israelis was a long way from coming to fruition. However, the younger generation of Palestinians served as a great source of hope that one day liberation could perhaps be in sight, and that the failure of the old is now being replaced by a new vision for peace coming from the young.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The United States and Ukraine have largely been in lockstep since President Joe Biden's administration pledged support for as long as it takes in resisting. But more than a year into the crisis, there are growing differences behind the scenes between Washington and Kiev on some aims and potential flashpoints loom on how and when the crisis will end. Officials have told the news Volodymyr Zelensky is ungrateful for Washington's support and his war aims are unrealistic. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Politico, the U.S. and Ukraine are increasingly at odds over Kiev's plans for the conflict. President Joe Biden's insistence that Ukraine will decide when to seek peace might not remain tenable for much longer, Washington officials reportedly believe. Ukraine's refusal to abandon the encircled city of Artemovsk has caused some Biden administration officials to worry that it is expending so much manpower and ammunition that it could be unable to mount a counteroffensive against Russian forces elsewhere, Politico claimed. Although the Pentagon has suggested that holding the city is not strategically important for Ukraine, Kiev has for now ignored Washington's input, the report stated. The dispute over Bakhmut's value has been reported by U.S. media already, but it is just one area of disagreement highlighted by Politico. President Volodymyr Zelensky's attitude towards military support from the U.S. is another. While the U.S. has given Ukraine tens of billions of dollars worth of weapons out of a $113 billion fund, Zelensky has repeatedly demanded more. Politico, citing two anonymous White House officials, said there have been grumblings about the constant requests and at times Zelensky not showing appropriate gratitude. Biden has repeatedly stated that the U.S. will keep American weapons flowing into Ukraine for as long as it takes and that Kiev alone will decide when to sit down to peace talks with Russia. However, officials reportedly worry that Zelensky's promise to capture Crimea, which voted to join Russia in 2014, will only extend the war and could trigger a dramatic escalation from Moscow. Politico's report is not the first indication that Washington doesn't back Zelensky's plans for Crimea. Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Mark Milley, warned in January that attacking the Russian peninsula would be very, very difficult, while the Pentagon has reportedly been telling Congress that Ukraine lacks the capability to launch such an operation in the first place. Politico wrote, Biden continues to stick to his refrain that the United States will leave all decisions about war and peace to Zelensky, but whispers have begun across Washington as to how tenable that will be as the war grinds on. Ukraine's decision-making has also been called into question by U.S. intelligence agents who told the New York Times last week that the pro-Ukrainian group was behind the September 2022 attack on the Nord Stream gas pipelines. Although the spies stressed that Zelensky's government was not involved, Politico claimed that the Biden administration has signaled to Kiev that violence outside of Ukraine's borders will not be tolerated. The New York Times article contradicted earlier reporting by journalist Seymour Hersh, which blamed the explosions on Biden administration and CIA. Moscow described its publication as a coordinated hoax aimed at shifting blame away from the U.S. regime and toward Ukraine. Representative Michael McCaul, chair of the House of Foreign Affairs Committee, said, "The administration doesn't have a clear policy objective and a clear goal. Is it to drag this thing out, which is precisely what Putin wants? Is it to just give them enough to survive and not win? I don't see a policy for victory right now, and if we don't have that, then what are we doing?" Publicly, there has been little separation between Biden and Ukrainian President Zelensky, an alliance on full display last month, when the American president made his covert dramatic visit to Kiev. But based on conversations with 10 officials, lawmakers and experts, new points of tension are emerging between Kiev and Washington. The sabotage of a natural gas pipeline on the floor of the Atlantic Ocean, the brutal draining defense of a strategically unimportant Ukrainian city, and a plan to fight for a region where Russian forces have been entrenched for nearly a decade. Senior administration officials maintain that unity between Washington and Kiev is tight, but the fractures that have appeared are making it harder to credibly claim there is little daylight between the U.S. and Ukraine as sun beams strike through the cracks.
Return of Nazi. Part 2.
Each European citizen has a bank account number which can be used in any European country to access banks for transactions because of a common banking system across the EU, and the euro, which is a single currency, has made it easier for citizens to shop. And also, the Schengen political concept allows European citizens to freely travel and specifically work in all European countries. This has caused European countries to have a shared market and also a shared labor market. When the breakneck speed of the industrial and economic growth of the US and USSR was turning the world into ashes, at a time of the crazed speed of Japan's economic growth, Europe had to establish itself as an economic superpower. The euro was a dream the Europeans had to achieve. The euro, which is the common currency of the countries of the European Union, is the blood in the veins of the economies of the bloc, and Frankfurt is its economic beating heart. More than a third of Frankfurt's population is made up of migrants today. And this is how Europe's uniform and cohesive economy survived and made growth on the shoulders of its industrial giants. So much so that today the products of well-known big companies have engraved Europe in the collective memory of everyone around the world. To all of us, Europe is defined by its economy.
which with Britain leaving the Union, this leaves two major countries, one economic power and one strategic nuclear power, Germany and France, basically determining most of the policies of the Union and using the Union for their interests, the French interest being a player on the world scale, the German interest being to export as many BMWs to as many countries that you can imagine.
The economy was the most important reason for the formation of the bloc, but it was not the only one. If the madness of the likes of Hitler and Mussolini was supposed to be stopped from casting dark shadows over Europe again, if Europe was able to survive the shattering rivalry between the East and West, if Europe was supposed to be able to battle upcoming military and economic powers in the years to come, it had to unite. Frankfurt, which is home to the European Central Bank, is considered Europe's and Germany's economic hub. It is also where the world's, the European Union's, and Germany's largest industries are usually based or hold their exhibitions.
Different immigration histories and different reasons for being pro-immigration or against immigration. As far as Germany is concerned, Germany is the economic power center of the European Union, which means that the demand for labor is still very high, which also means that Germany needs immigration, because otherwise it can't grow economically. Now, it's always difficult to sell to a public that you need, let's say, 1 million immigrants a year. People do not necessarily like the idea. It's helpful if you can import refugees, which have a sort of humanitarian reason to be here.
Member countries relinquished an important part of their power and national sovereignty to a huge international union, and in exchange got many things. They became part of a huge and powerful political institution. The political and economic support of the bloc could protect them against numerous crises.
Myself, as a European citizen, maybe, I don't know how these decisions have been taken. So people feel also that power has been moved away from the national countries to a European level. And this feeling of dissatisfaction also adds to the frustration that, again, leads to a protest vote.
Faced with the problems of today, which are immigration, refugees, terrorism. And there is a threat.
What will the fate of the European Union be? Where will extremist right movements lead it to?
For a hierarchical structure between countries, you speak of an empire if there is a system of countries with a center and a periphery. Countries that are nominally sovereign but de facto have to follow the lead of a central power. Like, for example, in the West for a long time, the American Empire. Or in the East, in fact, the Russian or Soviet Empire.
But a large portion of the issues of Europe's extremist right is related to the fear of migrants. Migrants who usually come toward Europe from the north of Africa or the Middle East. A united Europe is now a huge and powerful empire again, an effective institution. This is the realization of the same sweet old dream. This time, all roads lead to Brussels. At times, the city of Brussels is considered the symbol of the European Union, especially when it comes to extremist right parties. When they want to showcase the interference of the EU in their country, they point to Brussels as the enemy. For example, they say, "We will stand up to Brussels." The reason is that Brussels is the symbol of the European Union, the headquarters of the European Parliament, and is the city in which most of the European Union's institutions are located.